Heavenly Father, Thou who art blessed forever, how wonderful is Thy salvation. How is it possible that we who by nature are heathen dogs, who ought to go to hell, who are the cursed ones of this earth, how is it possible that we can know Jesus Christ as our Savior, that we can be sons of God, that we can have eternal life, that we are able to know that we're going to spend eternity with Thee in the new heaven and the new earth. Oh, how great Thy compassion, how great Thy mercy, how great Thy grace, how great Thy love. Words cannot describe it. There's no way that we can ever appreciate how wonderful Thou art, but we know from Thy word that it is so. And Father, we thank Thee that as we study Thy word, as we've been going through Mark chapter 7 now, dealing with this Syrophoenician woman, trying to understand the spiritual implications, the gospel story that Thou hast for us, we have seen that she indeed is a picture of all of us who do become saved. How wonderful it is that Thou didst come to seek and to save that which was lost, and that Thou art still seeking us out. And there are those who are the lost ones who are coming to eternal life in Christ Jesus. Bless us now as we continue our study. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've spent some time in Mark chapter 7 dealing with this historical event of the Syrophoenician woman. And we have spent this time because this is a very, very important piece of history. Here we find the Lord Jesus Christ, who declared that He was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and He is dealing with this heathen woman, this Greek, this Gentile, this non-Jew. And He is dealing with her as if she were indeed a child of God, because He grants her request. And from the language, we must believe that she too was one who came to know Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. Now, in the process of dealing with this question and seeking out what God is really teaching, we find that God indeed is using this as a historical parable to indicate it was His intention to go out into all the world and make a people for Himself. Indeed, we have discovered that the literal Israel that God is interested in eternally is the Israel of believers. Whether we are Jew or Greek, whether we are Jew or Gentile, it makes no difference. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the true seed of Abraham. We are the eternal Israel that God has in view, and we are just as literal a nation as the nation of Israel that is of blood descent from Abraham. This Syrophoenician woman also is one of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, in the process of developing this particular gospel truth, we have seen that God's promises to national Israel, as they were developed or promised in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, and in Genesis 15, beginning with verse 18, that those promises have been entirely fulfilled. God does not owe national Israel anything. And this was very important because it immediately then helped us to realize that the promises that have eternal characteristics attached to them, as for example, when God declared, "I will give He said to Abraham, "I will give to you and to your seed this land forever," or that you would be the father of a multitude of nations, or that in you all the nations of the world will be blessed. All of these promises find their fruition, find their fulfillment in the great and wonderful nation of Israel that God has been developing from every nation of the world. This literal nation that is an eternal nation, the nation of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the $64 question might be raised. What then about national Israel? Does God have any future for them? Doesn't Romans 11, verse 26 say that they will become a believer after God is through with the Gentiles? Isn't there another chapter in God's plan for them. Because in this study we are ready to face any and all questions, we should spend just a little bit of time looking at this before we conclude our study of the Syrophoenician woman. And therefore, with your indulgence, let's leave the Syrophoenician woman for just a moment and look at what the Bible has to say about the future of national Israel. When we read Romans chapter 11, verse 25, we read there, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits." God here is writing to the church at Rome, which was primarily those who were of Gentile extraction, and he has been talking to them about the nation of Israel. He has been declaring to them that why they remain in unbelief. For example, in Romans 11, verse 5, as he's talking about national Israel, he's saying, "Even so, then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace." And then in verse 7, insofar as the balance of national Israel outside of this remnant, he says, "Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day." God, in verses 5 through 8, has declared in Romans 11 that national Israel is divided into two groups. There is a remnant, a tiny trickle, of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the election of grace. They were predestinated by God to believe, and he chosen of God to believe. But the rest were blinded. They are remaining in their unbelief. The largest part of national Israel is in this unbelief. Now in verse 25, God is going to tell us how long this blindness will continue. He declares in verse 25 of Romans 11 that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Well, there we have it, you see. God is saying that this is the condition that we can expect with national Israel. As long as there is a Gentile anywhere in the world remaining to be saved, that blindness will continue upon the major part of national Israel, with the exception of a remnant chosen by grace still coming in. Or to put it in other language, God is promising of national Israel that as long as there remains a Gentile to be saved anywhere in the world, there is also the possibility of salvation for those in national Israel. For while blindness will occupy the greater part of national Israel, there still is a remnant chosen by grace coming in. And that's a wonderful promise of God to national Israel. As long as there is salvation anywhere available in the world, there is the possibility of the salvation of someone who is a blood descendant of Israel. But notice now, it says that this condition will continue until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That's very, very important. All kinds of schemes have been developed and programs have been written about where it talks about when God is finished with the church, and then he's going to bring salvation to the Jews, and then they are going to go into the world and evangelize the world, and Gentiles will be coming in. Now, all of those schemes have to be put to bed. They cannot stand in the face of verse 25. Because God says that this will be the condition with national Israel. The major part will remain blind, even as he's already talked about in verse 7 and verse 5, while a remnant chosen by grace will be coming in. And this blindness on part of Israel will continue until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. As long as one Gentile remains to be saved, that will be the condition of national Israel. Now remember in Matthew 24, I think it's in verse 14, Jesus declared, "This gospel must be preached in all the world as a testimony to every nation." And then the end will come. And so we know that God has no future program once the last Gentile is saved. Once the last Gentile is saved, it means that God's elective program has been finished and there's nobody else to be saved. And we would expect the end right thereafter. Well, then what are we going to do with verse 26 where it says, "So all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins." Isn't this saying that after the fullness of the Gentiles will come in, then all Israel will be saved? No, it's not saying that at all. Unfortunately, you can read many books on prophecy, and you check this out in your favorite book on prophecy, and you will find that in verse 26, the word "so" is treated as the word "then," having a chronological implication, implying that after the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then all Israel will be saved. Now, there's a perfectly good word, Greek word, that could have been used that must be translated "then." But the Greek word that is used here is found more than 150 times in the New Testament. And in almost every instance, it is translated "so," or occasionally a few times in "this manner." But never, never is it translated "then." Any Bible expositor that suggests or intimates that verse 26 is saying, "and then all Israel is saved," is doing so without any biblical validation whatsoever. It does not say that at all in this verse. It is simply saying, "and so," or "thus," or "in this manner, all Israel shall be saved." In what manner? Well, in the manner that God has been talking about, that while most of national Israel is blinded until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, that is right up until the end of time, there is a remnant chosen by grace that is being saved. And the all Israel that God has in view is the all Israel that he speaks about in verse 6 of Romans 9. "Not as though the word of God hath taken non-effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed." In other words, all Israel does not have ultimately to do with being a blood descendant of Abraham. It has to be that you are part of the promise. Now, within national Israel, there are those who are of the promise. They are the remnant chosen by grace. And in the context of Romans 11, where God is contrasting national Israel with the Gentile world, all Israel would therefore deal with all who are to be saved, those who are of the promise, not those who are of blood descent from Abraham. "So all Israel," that is, all Israel that is to be saved, "in this manner shall they be saved." That is, while the major part of national Israel remains blinded, there is a remnant chosen by grace that is being saved. "As it is written," it goes on, and this tells us why Israel, national Israel, has a remnant chosen by grace being saved. "There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." That is why Christ came to Israel. He came as the Deliverer, as the Savior, to turn away ungodliness from Jacob. We read in Acts chapter 5, verse 30 to 32, as the Apostle Peter is preaching to the Jews of his day after Pentecost. He says in verse 30 of Acts 5, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. You see, God is declaring indeed that the Deliverer has come to Zion. He has come to give repentance to Israel, to turn ungodliness away from Jacob. And why is this in verse 27? Why is this so? For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. The eternal covenant God makes with national Israel, as is the eternal covenant he makes with eternal Israel, because those of national Israel who do become saved are part of the eternal Israel made up of Jews and Gentiles, is the covenant of grace whereby he will take away their sins. This is what the Old Testament has been prophesying when it talked about the fact that God had made a covenant with Israel and that the Deliverer would come to them. That Deliverer is the Lord Jesus Christ. No, there is no future coming of Christ to save national Israel. That is foreign to the Bible. That would give us the implication that God has two different kinds of salvation programs. The fact is, when Christ came, he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and that included the remnant chosen by grace from national Israel. They were the first ones who heard the gospel and responded to the gospel. And this is because God had made this covenant that he would take away their sins. Therefore, we see that in Romans chapter 11, God is holding out no possibility of a future restoration to God's favor of national Israel. Now, we from living in the year that we do, have a very superior vantage point to view the promises of God. Almost 2,000 years have passed. Israel is still a literal nation. Mysteriously, providentially, miraculously, God has convened them again as a nation, a political nation. But isn't it significant that they are still in rebellion against God? They still, as a nation, do not want to declare that Christ is their Messiah. This is repugnant to them as a nation. But praise God, there is that remnant chosen by grace coming from them. Now, this particular truth is further emphasized, and it also tells us, explains other passages that deal with what the Bible has to say concerning national Israel. Putting this last sentence in another way, we could say, well, then why did God raise national Israel up again in 1948? Why do they exist as a nation amongst the nations of the world? Well, I believe that this is done for two reasons. First of all, it is to show his faithfulness of Romans 11, that as long as there is a Gentile remaining to be saved, there is a remnant chosen by grace coming out of national Israel. And that we can see today. Secondly, it is raised up as a sign that we are very near the end of time. And thirdly, it is raised up as to show that God's prophecies were very exact. Now, let's examine these last three points very quickly. In Luke chapter 13, God, in verse 6, gives the parable of a fig tree that was planted in a man's vineyard. Now, in the Bible, the fig tree is a figure of national Israel. Many, many people who write on prophecy would agree with this. When we go back into Joel's prophecy, into Hosea's prophecy, we find that God does deal with national Israel as a fig tree or as a vineyard. And here it talks about a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? Now the fig tree is a picture of national Israel. Again and again and again, God has dealt kindly God has dealt patiently. God has dealt in love with national Israel. And never as a nation has there been significant spiritual fruit. In the wilderness, when they came out of Egypt as a great nation, under all the blessings that God provided, they rebelled against God. And we read in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4 that they perished in the wilderness because of unbelief. There was no spiritual fruit. Except for a remnant chosen by grace as a nation, they continued in rebellion against God. They came into the land of Palestine, the land of Canaan, and there they became a great nation first under the judges and then under the kings like David and Solomon. And they continued for many centuries. But again and again they rebelled against God. And finally, when God looked them over as 10 tribes in 722 B.C., he destroyed them by the Assyrians. And he looked at the remainder of Israel over as they existed, particularly as the nation of Judah in 587 B.C. And again, there was not spiritual fruit, and they again perished because of their unbelief. And then in the days of Christ beginning, and the beginning of this already was after the Babylonian captivity, when Ezra and Nehemiah reestablished the law and built the wall of the city, and they again began to grow, so that under Herod the Great they had a temple again. And in the days of Jesus, even though they were a colonial empire under Roman rule, nevertheless they were a nation amongst the nations of the world. And again there was no spiritual fruit. They crucified the Lord Jesus, who was the Messiah. The only exception were the remnant chosen by grace, the 500 in Galilee, and the apostles and so on, who did become believers. Now, ordinarily, when God speaks 3 times, that ought to be the end of a nation or at the end of a thing. 3 times establishes the purpose of God. 3 times the Apostle Paul prayed for a removal of the thorn in the flesh, and God said, "My grace is sufficient." The thorn was not removed. They prayed, or Jesus prayed, "Father, is it possible that this cup might pass from me?" 3 times. And yet that there was no way of getting around that cup, and he had to drink it. And so, with the destruction of Israel in AD 7 by the Roman Titus, that should have been the end. 3 times I've come seeking fruit, and there is none. But then in this particular parable, Christ declares in Luke 13, verse 8, "And he," that is the husband answering, "said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I dig about it and dung it," that is, put manure on it. "And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down." Now, in other words, God is saying that in his overwhelming mercy, in his gracious mercy on the nation of Israel, in spite of their centuries of rebellion against God, against Christ as their Messiah, he's going to give them one more opportunity. And indeed, in 1948, in a miraculous way, virtually, they again have become a nation, and God once more sets them amongst the nations of the world with the opportunity as a nation to turn to Christ as their Messiah. Never before in the history of the world has there been as wide a proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as it is today. But if they do not respond, then they are to be cut down. Well, what does God give us any indication when he talks about the fig tree? What will happen when we turn to Mark 11? We read there about another fig tree. Jesus is on the very close to the time when he is going to the cross. And when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And in verse 13 we read of Mark 11, "He saw a fig tree afar off, having leaves. And he came, if happily he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it." Here we have another reference to a fig tree. This is a historical event that did take place. Here is this fig tree. Jesus goes to it looking for fruit because he is hungry, and there he does not find fruit because it's not the time for figs. Why Jesus came looking for fruit when it is not the time for figs, that's beside the question. Christ is setting up a historical parable here, because in this action that he is taking, he is going to teach a deeper spiritual meaning. Well, our time has run out, and we'll develop this for just a little bit in our next study and see once what the implication of this particular statement is, and you might also look at the statement of the fig tree in Matthew 24. And see once what that says to you, and then we'll return to the Syrophoenician woman and get finished with that particular historical parable. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.